right, I'm going to be starting in Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 16, the latter part of verse 16, where Paul is on trial before Festus and Agrippa, Festus being the governor of Judea, Agrippa being a Herod king who is visiting. But Paul is on trial before them, and he's talking about what happened to him when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus back in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Jesus says to him, "I appoint you a minister and a witness not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Verse 17, "rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by me." There's so much that we could say in all those verses there, but really what we are going after here is that what Paul was given to preach to the Jews and then the Gentiles was a message of newness of life. It's really what that is all about. Turning from Satan to Christ, turning from darkness to light, turning from error to truth. This is all about newness of life. This is what God wants for us. This is certainly in our best interest. What was proclaimed 2,000 years ago is still true today. It still is powerful today, and it still needs to be proclaimed today. Jump down to verse 26 there, in chapter 26, in verse 22 through 23. He goes on to say, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Well, what was still just as misunderstood in Paul's day and disbelieved and ridiculed then is still disbelieved and ridiculed today, and that is the resurrection from the dead. Here we have the most powerful miracle that Jesus could produce, and yet people still doubt it, they still scoff at it, and they still discount it as being irrelevant or it never happened. Regardless of what others think or say or do, however, Christians have a moral responsibility to proclaim the gospel of newness of life, which necessarily includes the resurrection to life based upon the resurrection of Christ himself. If we're not going to do this, if we refuse to do this, honestly, we don't have the right to call ourselves Christians. So it's that important that we move forward in proclaiming the gospel. We've been talking about this in other lessons, and here it is again in regard to newness of life. I say this at a time when Christian beliefs, Christian values, Christian morality is certainly under heavy attack from those who will not listen to the gospel, those who have no respect for God's sovereign authority, those who don't believe in miracles. But at the same time, we have people who do believe that life just popped into existence accidentally over eons of time, or that they can pick their own gender, or that sexual deviancy is a sign of a progressive and healthy nation, and all kinds of other falsities. So we have people disregarding or disputing the best thing that God has ever given to us and grabbing hold of things that are just outright lies and deceptions. That's the world we live in. In my opinion, that world has been always in existence to some respect. It's just that we're seeing it come to light in different manifestations now. What do we need to do to offset all that, to respond to all that? We need to proclaim the truth. And here's the truth. It takes an act of God to save a human soul. If God can bring a person out of his own grave, then he can give the condemned his innocence. And that is what he wants because he loves us. He wants us to be saved. He wants us to be innocent. And since God brought his son out of his tomb, then we are all without excuse for ignoring this. And when I say all, I don't just mean all in this room. I mean all of humanity since the time this resurrection was made evident to us there. That's what Paul argues, by the way, in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. He said, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And here's the kicker right here. Having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's your proof. You don't need any other. You don't need God to appear to you. You don't need a special miracle. You don't need a special revelation. You just need to believe in what happened and believe in the record that tells about it. That's what he's asking of us. When Christ promises newness of life, he does so by the same life-giving, self-generated power that God used to raise him from the dead. This is real, this is guaranteed, and this is yours if you want it. Think about that. Anyone can have this. This newness of life, of course, begins upon one's conversion to Christ. This is not something that magically happens to us over time, like you sit in the church building long enough and somehow you become a Christian or somehow you are saved. It happens with a specific and deliberate event. Part of what was read in our scripture reading that Andrew read for us there in Romans chapter 6, particularly in verse 3 and 4, Paul says that inasmuch as we've been baptized into Christ's death, so we've been buried with him through baptism into that death. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there's an event that happens, a historical event in your life that separates you from what used to be the old life that used to be, and now the new life that is in concord with God. So this life before that was in rebellion when you first sinned up until that point, and then from that event forward, now you can walk with Christ. That's what he's saying in essence, and that's how it should be. Just as we were, our baptism not only symbolizes Christ's resurrection from the grave, it is meaningless without it, which means then that if Christ was never raised from his physical death, we could never have been raised from our spiritual death, our condemnation. So if Christ was not raised to newness of life, it would be impossible for us to be raised to newness of life. It had to happen in this way. He had to go through what he went through in order for us to go through what we go through. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, Paul argues there that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins, because your sins can't be taken away without what Christ did for taking away those sins. Baptism in water doesn't change this. Even though you are baptized in obedience to the command and in the hope of salvation and with the best of intentions, the water cannot and does not cleanse the conscience of sin and guilt. I want to be very emphatic on that, because I'm afraid that in the past, historically, churches of Christ in particular have virtually turned baptism into an act that saves all by itself, and it's just not true. Baptism plays a part in our salvation, but it is really Christ who makes the baptism meaningful. It's not the water that purifies the soul. It is the power of God through the blood of Christ because of his resurrection. And every spiritual advantage that is brought about through baptism ultimately comes back to that resurrection of Jesus Christ. Deny the resurrection and you deny the power or the consequence or really the result of baptism. It becomes hollow and useless. We just got wet and nothing more. But we want to see it from the other side as well, that because of the resurrection of Christ, baptism now does save you. And it's not salvation through literal washing or the water itself. It's through a demonstration of obedience as an act of faith. In essence, because of what God has promised, I will obey. Because of what he has done for me, this is what I will do for him, because he asked me to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, let's read a few verses from 1 Peter, where Peter has something to say on this. You Bible students know where I'm going and why I'm going here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's tying those things together. Born again, resurrection. our being born again, his resurrection from the dead. These things come together in our conversion. That's what's happening here. So you might ask it rhetorically, when were you born again? When did you receive this living hope? Paul says in Romans 6 that it occurred in our baptism. Or we could ask again, when or what is this newness of life based upon? Peter says it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, it's accomplished through this. Now, if you're still in 1 Peter, look at chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Where Peter says, corresponding to that, and that is about Noah and the ark being saved through the water, back in Genesis 6 through 9. Corresponding to that imagery or to that analogy or to that allusion there, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers are subjected to him. So that resurrection accomplished much, to say the least. What an understatement, in fact. But we have the same book, the same author that says that this baptism does save you. So that's what we could say then, is what does save you? Well, baptism certainly plays a critical role in our salvation. When do you appeal to God for a good conscience? Well, it would be in our baptism. And then what is the newness of life based upon from what Paul said? Well, Peter says it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once again, we have newness of life, we have good conscience, we have cleansing, and then we have the resurrection of Christ all brought together in that one act. All of it brought together. And that's what we should be seeing here. Not because I said so. Well, that would hardly work. But more importantly, because this is what God is saying so himself. I'm saying that because there's a lot of contesting of that in the religious world, even among those churches and religions that deem themselves to be Christian, Christ followers, and yet they're not following Christ. I'm not saying that because I'm being derogatory. I'm saying that as factually, because if they were listening to Christ and listening to his apostles, they wouldn't be, well, denominations, and then they also wouldn't be saying that you can be saved in ways that the Bible never said. What we have then are people who are listening instead of to God, to people. We have people listening to other people. We have people listening to preachers, for one thing. Not that preachers should not be listened to at all, okay? But preachers should not be listened to at the expense of what God has said is true. If you're listening to your preacher over and above what God said, you have a serious problem. And so does your preacher, by the way, if he doesn't admonish you on that point. So we want to listen to preachers only when they're preaching the word of God. But that's not what we're seeing in the world, in the religious world. We're seeing people listen to people. And that's gotten us in all kinds of trouble. We see people calling themselves born-again Christians, which, by the way, is redundant. If you think about it, the only way you can become a Christian is to be born again. And the only result of being born again is to be a Christian. Okay, so it's redundant. It's unnecessary. We're either born again or we're Christians, but we can't be born-again Christians because we're now proclaiming to the world that we don't know what we're talking about. All right, so we have people saying that we're born again and yet not born again per the method of the New Testament, outside of baptism, for example, and that's usually the case. We have people who claim to have a living hope, but they're not doing what's required to obtain that hope. They want the hope, but they need to pay attention about how to obtain that hope. So if you want what God says, that's great. I do too. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with desire for what God offers. But in order to have what God offers, you have to listen to what he says about how to obtain that offering. Then we have people who believe that they're saved, but they have not done what is necessary to become saved. By the way, this is not a Church of Christ thing that I'm talking about here. This is not Church of Christ doctrine. We're really talking about the doctrine. We're talking about what the gospel of God says. So they believe that they have a good conscience, but they're doing so by a means or by a method that God never provided for. Namely, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved, which I've said so many times in lessons prior that is found absolutely nowhere in Scripture. There's no one that taught it. There's no one that did it. There's no one that became a Christian by that means. And yet, what do you hear in the relation, in the denominational world so often? Just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. That is listening to men rather than listening to God. So what do we need to do? We need to listen to God. If anyone wishes to come to newness of life, then he has to come to the source of life. And he has to do so on that source's terms. We're talking about God, of course. And through his way and per his instructions. Jesus himself said, a verse that's quoted many times, not only by us, but ironically by the denominations, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Well, that's true. Whoever's saying it, it is true. No man, no church, no religion can circumvent that. And we shouldn't forget Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says there is salvation in no one else, no one other than Christ, that is, for there is no other name or authority under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Who else's authority are you going to use? Can you go to God and say, well, by Chad's authority, I have been saved. And God's going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. Chad is a man, and he doesn't have that authority, and you can't be saved by his authority, which is all true, by the way. But Christ, he has authority to save you, and his name carries authority. And it carries authority not only through this life, but even into the life to come. That's who you should be listening to. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says you're a chosen race once you're in Christ, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may do what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This message we're talking about is something worthy of proclamation. It is worth your proclaiming. It is worth the time and effort that you take or invest in proclaiming it. It is worth you being ignored for proclaiming it. It is worth you being rejected by friends and family for proclaiming it. It is so important that it needs to be proclaimed regardless of how people respond to the proclamation. And we are the ones to do it. This is not a responsibility given to the unregenerate world, so to speak, the unconverted. This is not a responsibility given to false religion. This is not a responsibility given to all men in general. This is a responsibility given to Christians. We are the ones entrusted with all of this. We ought not to be silent. All right. Turn a corner in our lesson. So far, some of you are thinking. I know you are. Statistically, I know I'm right. Some of you are thinking, I've already done all that you said. This lesson really isn't for me. I hope there's some not yet Christian person who's sitting in the pew listening to all this because they need to hear it. Part of that is true. They do need to hear it. The other part that's not true, though, is that this doesn't pertain to you. So we have a tendency as Christians then, once we are Christians, to think, oh, this is a conversion topic. I'm beyond that. I disagree with that. More importantly, God disagrees with that. Because what we're doing there is we're limiting newness of life to conversion and manifesting a huge misunderstanding of the topic of newness of life in doing so. We have been conditioned, even unwittingly, to regard newness of life in past tense rather than in an ever-present tense. And I understand the reason, because I do this too, when we deal with things in the world. We live in a world where everything and everyone is wearing out and growing old and falling apart. Right? Any of you hit 40 yet? You know what falling apart feels like. And if you've hit 50, you are experiencing falling apart. I have no idea what 60 is like, but it doesn't look pretty. So physically, we can see deterioration and experience that on a very personal level, right? And we see it all around us in the world. We see it in things that we buy and things that we obtain that are at one time new, but they're not new for long. Like if you get a new car, you might have bought a car from a dealership, and you remember that first time, if you did, you sat in the car, you were like, man, this thing is brand new. This isn't like my old clunker that I'm trading in. But in a couple years, it's going to look like the old car you traded in. What happened? Old things used to be new things. And new things all fall apart, we're told. Or if you get a new house, that's great, but after you've lived in it a while, you don't call it that anymore. After you've been there for 5 or 10 years, you don't say, hey, come on over to my brand new house, because it's not new anymore. It's just a house. Or if you get new carpet or new remodel or new furniture or new roof, these things all begin as new, but they soon begin to fade. They get dirty. They get soiled. They become so familiar to us that the newness has worn off. It happens. This is the world we live in. We're not shocked by this. It's like, yeah, you're explaining exactly what I've been observing all my life. This church building, not the church, mind you, but the church building has undergone a remodel here back in 2005. There is the front of the building when we started the remodel on this side over here, 2005, before we put that new awning up and everything. And some of you are going like, that's a new awning? Okay, so anyway, I just made my point. But my whole emphasis here is we started with something old, and we refurbished it or renovated it, and it got to the point where it is today. And Richard has really helped to decorate the front of that there with the signage and all that. That looks good, right? So that's all new, but it's going to be old in the sense that it's going to be just another fixture of this building. We're not going to walk by that in the 5 years from now and go, wow, this new awning looks spectacular, right? Because it's just an awning. It's just a building. All new things become old. Even in relationships, your new friend will soon become your old friend. And newlyweds eventually settle into mundane routines. And if you have a new baby, that baby isn't going to be new forever. I mean, when the kid's 12 years old, you don't invite someone to hold your new baby. Because babies grow up. They get older. Or maybe you have a new job. Well, it's only new for a while, and then it becomes the old job, right? Or maybe you get a new preacher, and they're new for a while, and there's excitement and all that stuff, but the honeymoon finally ends, and we settle in, right? There's nothing wrong with all that in itself. I'm not saying that this is wrong. I'm saying that this is what happens. The point I'm making is that newness is something destined to become old and common and taken for granted and overly familiar to us. The earthly newness is a brief and temporary state of being, and it's difficult for us to see this as a permanent state of being. Unfortunately, when someone becomes a new Christian, it's only a matter of time before we see them as an old Christian. Nothing new and extraordinary. They settle into our old comfortable routine. They're just another fixture of the congregation. And quite honestly, there's too many congregations that are dying because they have lost sight of newness of life. We have a young lady here who was baptized. Destiny was baptized Monday, right? I told her it's her new birthday. And so she's just become, what we say, a new Christian. The fact of the matter is, she will always be a new Christian. And so will you. We're all supposed to be new Christians. I don't mean new in time, but new in heart, new in spirit, new in the way we look at things. That's what newness of life should be all about. So all those things I talked about from the early earthly perspective are not what Paul meant when he talked about walking in newness of life. And by the way, when we talk about walking, we're talking about a lifestyle, not a church service experience. We're talking about how you live your life in newness of life. In order to know what Paul was talking about, once again, we go to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, what did he experience? He experienced newness of life. He did not resume the old life where he left off his earthly ministry, no longer eating and drinking and living as he did before. His ministry has changed. Jesus himself has changed. And he has not changed into something that's going to grow old. He's changed into something that will always be new. In John chapter 20, verse 17, Mary meets him there by the tomb, and she wants to hug him, and he says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Things are different now. I'm not the same person that you ate dinner with or sat at the feet of or listened to before. Things have changed. I'm no longer the son of Mary. I'm no longer the earthly friends of Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all these other people. The situation has changed, and it hasn't changed for the worse. It's gotten far better. I ascend doesn't mean that I'm going to resume earthly life in heaven like so many people think about their own lives. Like there's in heaven is just an extension of what we've got going on here. Like you're going to look up old friends and you're going to meet your deceased spouse and you're going to, you know, meet deceased relatives and you're going to resume doing what you did here. You're going to go fishing and hiking and all kinds of stuff in heaven like you used to do here. That is not what heaven is all about. Heaven is newness of life in the truest sense. We're going to start an entirely new life in a world where nothing ever fades, nothing ever grows old, nothing ever grows dim, nothing ever grows tired, and nothing ever dies. We've lost some members in the church recently, not just of this congregation, but members that we know. If those members truly have been faithful to the Lord, as we believe they have, where are they right now? They're in that newness of life. Not just newness in spiritual concepts and things like that, but newness that they can see and feel and experience. You think that they're going to grow old in that? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Though we have known Christ according to the flesh," in other words, we saw him and felt him, we heard him, he was in the flesh, "but yet now we know him in this way no longer." We acknowledge his earthly ministry, but he is no longer in that earthly ministry. We acknowledge the fact that he went to the cross. It's part of what the Lord's Supper recognizes, but he's no longer on that cross. We can't leave Jesus hanging on the cross perpetually because he's not on that cross anymore. We recognize that he was, and there was a reason for that, but he's gotten beyond that. Likewise, we remember that we were sinners in a sinful past, but that's not who we are now. That's no longer how we identify ourselves, I hope, as practicing sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the very next verse, Paul says, "Therefore," if all that is true, it's what "therefore" means, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." New things have come to always be new, to forever stay new. The Christian ought to think of his own spiritual life similarly. Not like, well, now that I've been baptized, I can resume my old life where I left off, except now I have to go to church and I have to put a check in the plate and I have to sing some songs. That's not what this is all about. Likewise, for those who have become Christians, it's not like, well, now that I've attended my weekly church service, I can go back to my normal life, you know, that doesn't include fellowshipping with saints or reading my Bible or praying to God until the next time I have to go to church, as it might be in some people's minds. That's not what the gospel teaches. Whatever you experience here in our assembly ought to have a profound effect and a significant impact on the week that lies ahead of you. We should not be coming here to check off the box of, yeah, I assembled on Sunday. We should be coming here to get reinvigorated, to become rejuvenated, and to be reminded amongst ourselves that we are walking in newness of life. I want to be clear here. It's not my personal responsibility to create this invigorating expectation or experience for you. I'm talking about your frame of mind, your mental posture, if you will, as we've been discussing in recent classes, that you ought to have. That is your responsibility. I can't create that for you, and I can't duplicate it for you, and I can't do that instead of you, and you can't do it instead of me. But imagine if we all came here looking forward to celebrating our newness of life in Christ every single Sunday. What kind of congregation would this be? It'd be a very positive one. It'd be a very forward-thinking one. And it'd be one that is focused on all the right things. That's what we want to be. I'm not saying no one's doing that. I'm not even saying that we are not doing that as a whole. I'm saying that that's what we need to be. Newness in the Greek from Romans 6:4, newness of life, is not with reference to time as in the latest or most recent. There's a different Greek word for that. Rather, it means new in form or quality, different in nature. And in the Christian context, it means really fuller, richer, more meaningful life. If you think about this in application here, every time we take the Lord's Supper, what should we be thinking about? Renewing our covenant with God in the same way that it was the first time we took the Lord's Supper. So whenever that first time was that we took the Lord's Supper and we experienced that covenantal relationship with God in partaking, every time after that, we re-experience that and snap back to that same state of being. It's not like, well, I've been taking the Lord's Supper for 20 years or whatever it is, and now it's something different. It's old hat. It's you know, what I said before, common and ordinary, nothing special about it. Not so. It should be special every time. And we were reminded of our covenant with God every time. When we go to God in prayer, there before the throne of mercy and grace, we renew our fellowship with God as if it were the first time that we had fellowship with God. Like when we came out of the water of baptism, fellowship with God. That kind of fellowship. Not something old. I realize it grows and matures and so on over time. But what I'm talking about is it's as much alive now as it was then. And as much alive then as it should be now. When we receive forgiveness of sins, this is a big point. I hope it is to you as it was to me. Our soul is restored and justified and made innocent just as it was when we came out of the waters of baptism. I don't think Christians think that way. We tend to think of the past when we think of asking forgiveness of sins. We tend to dwell on the past, dwell on what we did wrong. We feel guilty. We feel shameful. We feel like we're obligated, like we'll never get out of that situation. That is not gospel teaching. The gospel says when you are forgiven completely, as if it were the first time that you were forgiven in your baptism. The question is, do you believe that? Because that's what it teaches. That doesn't mean you all automatically believe that. It just means it's what it teaches. When we engage in Bible study, the study of the Word of God, we ought to be doing so with the recalibrating of our heart, the transforming of our mind as being life-giving as ever, the renewing of our walk with and understanding of God. We ought to come to it with that, see it freshly, if you will. See it in that new perspective all the time. And when we dwell upon the promises of God that have been promised only to those who are in Christ, we are to be renewing the fact that those promises are real, they are obtainable. We don't have old promises in God. We have new promises that are ever new, that never get old. Doesn't Peter say that? If you were to read again, keep reading there in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 4, we're talking about an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It doesn't grow old. No matter how old you grow, it doesn't grow old. It's just as new and vibrant and real and powerful as the day when you were first given it in your baptism. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul recognizes that our outer man is decaying. We've acknowledged that. But what happens to our inner man, our spiritual being, our soul's relationship with God? That is to be renewed day by day. Which is another way of saying is to be ever new. Which is another way of saying that we are always to be walking in newness of life and never in an oldness of a religion. Newness of life is what we're after. You can't stop the earthly processes from taking toll on our physical bodies. But you can and must resist allowing your newness of life in Christ to deteriorate. The kingdom of God does not function according to earthly expectations and physical decline. But you can choose to think that way if you want to. I'm just telling you that that is not biblical, that is not helpful, and it is not what we're talking about here. So we looked at new cars and new houses and new remodels and even new relationships, things like that. Those are all of this earth. That all declines. But here's something that won't decline, shouldn't decline. You should never let it decline, and that is your relationship with God. That's what he wants for you, is for it to always be alive and well. So, in reality, our baptism stands in the middle of two resurrections. There's the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Paul referred to in Acts 17 that we cited earlier. And then there's the future resurrection, your future resurrection. By the way, it's hard to find a good picture of being resurrected. First of all, how do you draw that? And secondly, it's, you know, all kinds of human imaginations involved. Let that suffice, okay? But it is real. It is promised to you that you will be resurrected from your grave. Whatever your grave is, you will be resurrected from it. If we are not baptized, however, we have no future promise to be resurrected to glory. You can't have newness of life if you've not yet died with Christ. And you do that in your baptism. But if you have been baptized, then your faith must not be tired and worn out and have lost all its newness by clinging to contradictory beliefs like, I believe in the resurrection of Christ, when in fact you're saying, I walk in the oldness of life. Again, this is illogical, unbiblical, and will not help you. What Paul and Peter proclaimed as the centerpiece of the gospel, we are entrusted with the responsibility to continue that proclamation, as we said. Let the godly, or let the ungodly world, rather, criticize and ridicule and ignore Christ and his resurrection if it wants to. The fact of his resurrection from the dead holds every single person accountable, though, to God. And God's power of salvation is not threatened by or diminished one single bit by all the disbelief in the world. It's still as powerful as ever. It still accomplishes whatever it set out to accomplish, as much as ever. Because Christ was raised, so now we are raised from our spiritual death. And with that spiritual resurrection, we can look forward to being raised literally from our graves to join Christ in his heaven. Thus he has promised, and so we believe. In God's world, life is forever new. It is forever vibrant and joyous, as the first day anyone set foot in it, so to speak. Jesus Christ was resurrected 2,000 years ago, but he lives with the Father as though not a single moment in time has passed. And so it is, and so it will be, for all those who die in the Lord from now on. It will be like not a single moment has passed, even though we may have been there by earth's calculations for millennia. It doesn't matter, because nothing ever grows old. There are no clocks in heaven. There's no aging in heaven. No one ever dies there. Things don't fall apart there. So let me ask you, If you've been baptized a long time ago, maybe 5, 10, 20 years ago, are you still walking in newness of life? If you're not, you're the one that's preventing that from happening. And if you were preventing that from happening, you're also the one that can change that prevention. You can change the situation. If you're not a Christian, if you've not been baptized into Christ, it is impossible, not me saying this, not our church saying this, the scripture says it's impossible for you to walk in newness of life. You are still in your sins. But that also can be changed. God can change that, but only when you change your heart and give him your faith. God says that every believer ought to be renewed day by day. That's what God says. What do you say? What do I say? What do we say? Do we agree with that? And what will we do if indeed we agree with that? As the new year is upon us, I cannot think of a better resolution than for each and every one of us to walk in newness of life throughout this year and show the world what it means to be a Christian and show the world the power of Jesus' resurrection on our lives through our baptism and every single day, honoring that baptism by still, no matter how old we get, walking in newness of life. That's my message to you this morning.